Well, this morning we're looking at Matthew 5, 21 to 26. And the rest of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount here is made up of Jesus addressing six different topics. There are six different topics that we'll talk about in the next few weeks that illustrate a fuller and richer teaching and understanding of what it looks like to be a Christian. We started with the Beatitudes, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was talking about what it means to be a member of the kingdom. We spent a couple of weeks thinking through that, walking through those Beatitudes as Jesus showed us and taught us about entering the kingdom that begins with a recognition of our sinfulness and our unworthiness. But once we enter through faith in Christ, our lives begin to change radically. Our lives begin to change radically. The true believer will look much different than the unbeliever in many ways. He will behave differently and react differently and think differently. The member of the kingdom or the disciple or the Christian, different terms for the same thing, will be salt and light, Jesus said to us. We will have a preserving and illuminating influence on the culture and the society around us. And as we interact and have interaction with our society and with our culture, some will react positively to us and others will react negatively to us. Some will believe what we're saying and repent and come into the kingdom. Some will say, you know, I'll hear more about this and be on the right track. And others will reject us and persecution will take place. But we're called to be salt and light, no matter the response. And then Jesus talked to us about the fact that he came to fulfill and accomplish. And we really spent a couple of weeks thinking about that. Jesus didn't come to do away with anything in the Old Testament. He wasn't separating himself from the Old Testament teaching. He was coming to do exactly what God had always planned for him to do, what the Father had sent him to do, what God was thinking about when he inspired all of the Old Testament scriptures, had all of the Old Testament writers write. God was thinking about Jesus Christ every step of the way. And Christ says, now I'm here to fulfill, bring these things to the fullness, whether fulfilling typology or fulfilling prophecy or bringing teaching to its full and complete understanding. That's what I'm here to do. And he came to accomplish, he came to do everything. And that's what we talked about the last couple of weeks. Don't think I've come to abolish or do away with the law, the prophets, but to fulfill, to accomplish. And then he talked to us about keeping the law of God. As those who come to God through faith in Christ, recognizing, realizing that we can't do it on our own, he tells us that we must obey. We must keep the commandments. Whoever relaxes, verse 19, one of the least of the commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. So once we're in, we obey. The indicatives and the imperatives, what the Lord has done, and then what we do in response, as we often talk about here at Anaheim Hills. And then this really interesting statement in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never even enter the kingdom." And a lot of people have said, a lot of people have interpreted that as saying, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ that they don't have because they're outside. And we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't think that's right. And I'll tell you why. First of all, let me take a sidestep for a moment. One of the things that we do as Christians is when we read our Bibles, and you know, part of what I do in preaching and teaching is helping you understand how to read your Bibles, right? I hope the way we do what we do helps you understand how you're supposed to read your Bible. And one of the things that we do as Christians when we read our Bibles is we look at the context. We look at, if we come to a statement that's a bit puzzling or can have multiple ways of interpreting or understanding, we look before and we look after. We look at what's just been said and then we look at what he says afterward. And then just to help us out even more, then we broaden out from there. And we look at the surrounding chapters. And we look at the book as a whole. And we look at the author as a whole. We look at a verse that's hard to understand in Paul. So we look at all of Paul's writing. How does Paul use this word or this language? And then we look at the rest of, you know, the Testament. And then we look at the entirety of Scripture. Because we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. We believe we understand and can interpret the harder parts by looking at the easier parts. And so if Jesus just went from verse 17 and 18, and didn't say what he says in verse 19, then we might think that he's talking about imputed righteousness. And then if the rest of chapter 5 wasn't there, as he corrects the teaching of the religious leaders of the day, then we might think differently about what he says in verse 20. But because he talks about the importance of obeying the law of God in verse 19, those that are great will obey the law and teach others to do the same. Those that are least in the kingdom will do away with the law. They're saved by grace through faith, but they say, oh, it doesn't really matter so much. So he's talking about the law. He's talking about a practical righteousness in their lives, right? That they're doing things in their lives. They're living a certain way. And the very next thing he says is that your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, or you won't enter. Friends, he's talking about the practical righteousness that we have in our lives. He's talking about the way that our lives look and the way that we live. And if we have been saved by grace through faith, then our lives will, listen, necessarily change. James talks about that, doesn't he? If you say you have faith and there's no works, there's a problem. And so Jesus, in the rest of chapter 5, as we'll think about the rest of what he says, he's going to address not the scriptures, but the way the scriptures were being taught. And he'll say, you have heard, but I say to you. And sometimes he'll just quote scripture like he does right here. He'll just quote the sixth commandment. And then a summary of this teaching about being put to death. That's right on. The problem is not in this one, at least. It differs in the six. But in this one, the problem is not what's being said, but what's being taught, what's being heard. You know, we were talking about it a little bit this morning. Think about these sayings that we have in our culture, in our society, that a lot of people think are biblical. You know, cleanliness is next to... You know what the Bible says? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Or you know what the Bible says? God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not what the Bible says. Neither one of those, right? But people will say that from time to time. And it goes around, right? People say it and they pass it on and they pass it on and it becomes dogma. I mean, it's what people believe to be true. So Jesus is addressing the problems with the way the Word of God was being interpreted. The way people were being taught and the way that they were understanding. So the contrast is between that which is insufficient and that which is perfect. Jesus is here teaching the scriptures and giving them their fullest expression. He's fulfilling the teaching, bringing the teaching to their fullest expression. He's dealing with both the teachers and their teaching. The meaning of the law according to Jesus is important for us to know and to understand. And it was different than the meaning of the law according to the religious tradition and the ancient teachers. Because Jesus is the true and ultimate teacher of Israel and the final word from God. Remember what the book of Hebrews says at the very beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He's appointed to be the heir of all things through whom also he created the world. God has spoken to us. Jesus comes and brings the final word, the last word, the best word for us. Helps us to understand the scriptures. So Jesus is concerned with two things: the erroneous traditions being overthrown and indicating authoritatively the real direction and meaning of the Old Testament scripture. This according to the words of D.A. Carson. So here this morning we're seeing Jesus promoting and also an inward concern. Hear that. This is really, really important. An inward concern rather than that which is merely external. Think about the motives. He wants us to think about the motives and the attitudes more than just our behavior. And I think Old Testament people, New Testament people, people of God, wherever in the history of creation, our tendency is always to think about just the external, just the outside. I think if you pulled 100 people and you go inside, outside the church, there'd be a high number of people when you talk about the sixth commandment, they'd say, "I'm good on that one. Because I've never actually killed anyone. I've never actually shed blood." So they'd say, "Hey, move on to something else, because I'm good on that one." But Jesus is not letting us off the hook. He's not going to let us walk away. He's going to say, "Okay, maybe you've never actually shot someone, killed them, or stabbed someone, or they bled to death. Maybe you never did what Cain did to Abel. But have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever spoken ill of anyone your whole life? Have you ever attacked and assassinated their character? An interesting character assassination?" Jesus says these go along with that same commandment to do these things. It's not the same, by the way. They're not exactly the same. It's better to stab someone with your tongue than to stab them with a knife and kill them. Different degrees, right? But the motive and the heart is very similar and comes from the same place and breaks the same commandment. We saw that with Cain and Abel. He was angry. And I love that. But this is what we're called to do. God directly spoke to him, to Cain, and said, You need to repent. This sin is crouching. It's dwelling in your heart. It's rising up within you. And if you don't do something, it's going to master you. It's going to own you." And he didn't repent, and he killed his brother. He killed him in his heart first, and then he killed him with his hands. So Jesus starts off and says in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And that's a summary. So that's sixth commandment, and then a summary of Old Testament teaching. That's good. That's true. That's right. But Jesus takes it further. "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Gehenna is what he's talking about, that the fire burning there where they throw all the trash there, and it continually burned day and night, and it was a picture of eternal damnation. Jesus uses it that way. So think about this. He says, it's right. You've heard it said, a murder deserves judgment. That's a good thing. But the leaders of that day had narrowed it down and said it doesn't mean anything else. The sixth commandment doesn't speak of anything else other than that. So you're good. If you don't kill anybody, you're good on this. And Jesus says that's not the way we interpret the law of God. That's not the way we rightly do this. Now, my kids aren't real good at, I don't know about your kids, but my kids are not real good at understanding exaggeration. So I'll say to my kids, I'll say, "Listen, I've told you 1,000 times not to leave your shoes on the floor." And you know what they'll say? "You know, Dad, you have not told us 1,000 times. You have not." "I've not left my shoes on the floor 1,000 times, Dad. Come on." But it sounds a lot, I don't know, more impactful, doesn't it, than saying, "You know, guys, I've told you 9 times, don't leave your shoes on the ground." I mean, it feels a lot more impactful coming out of my mouth. 1,000 sounds a lot better than 9. And we understand, don't we? Like, we who are adults say, "Oh, how cute, the way they take everything so literally," because We understand exaggeration. It's just something we understand. It makes a point, doesn't it? And I don't know about you. I'm actually a little bothered that my kids don't understand it, right? Like, why don't you get this? Well, Jesus is exaggerating in a certain sense to make a point. Listen, you murder someone, you take their life from them for an unjust reason, and yeah, you are judged temporally. But Jesus says, if you say you fool, you call someone a fool, you're deserving of eternal damnation. You kill someone, physical death. You say you fool, eternal damnation. Do you hear that? You hear what Jesus is doing there? He's drawing our attention to the importance of what we think, what we say, the heart of the matter. To talk about someone as, well, it says insults, but it's really speaking of someone's intelligence. The idea of you're insulting their intelligence. You're speaking ill of their intelligence. You call them a fool. It speaks of their moral character. You're basically saying, as you do these different things, this person is worthless. This person has no value. This person has no significance. And Jesus is saying, you better be careful about doing that. You know, think about that. Let me just make the point here that no matter what someone's doing, no matter how many things they've done, no matter how sinful they are, there is a worth and a value and a significance to them because they are image bearers. They are made in the image and likeness of God. And though that be terribly marred, it's still true. So there is no person on this planet that we should say or think they're worthless. That's an unbiblical view. God made them and gave them worth. And I would encourage you to think about that. When you see people, think image bearers. Significant. And by the way, God continues to bless image bearers in this common grace realm. How blessed of God is the greatest rebel against the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. How many countless blessings are bestowed upon them every day. But we also think about this from another place, because this anger that rises up within us, as we think about anger that leads to us thinking certain ways about people and saying certain things about people. The anger is really the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. And we all get angry. We all get angry. Now, some of us think, well, anger, we define it as an outburst. Anger is not just an outburst. Let me read an example to you. This is from Robert Jones wrote a fantastic book called Uprooting Anger. And let me quote this first before I give you the example. He says, "Anger is a universal problem that is prevalent in every culture and experienced in every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune to its poison. It permeates each person and spoils our most intimate relationships. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric." And he concludes by saying that sadly this is even true in our Christian homes and churches. So here's an example. A high achiever and hard worker, Jack drives himself and his family to perform up to his standards. And when he doesn't get the results he wants, Jill's affection, his wife, his supervisor's approval, his daughter's obedience, Jack explodes. Jill, too, has an anger problem, though she rarely erupts. Inside, see, this is anger, too. Inside, she resents Jack for the demands he places on her and their daughters. At times, she feels betrayed by God. "Why did you let me marry him?" she murmurs to God. "I never knew it would turn out like this." She resonates with that frustrated wife who once quipped, "When I was married, I was looking for a great deal, but instead I found it to be an ordeal. And now I want a new deal." Do you see the dynamic? Can you relate to it? Jill reacts to Jack's blow-ups by withdrawing. Jack reacts to her withdrawing by blowing up. They feed each other's anger. And to extend the metaphor, they willingly digest and reply in kind. Both attack and defend. Both retreat and wallow. Both feel justified. Meanwhile, their relational gulf widens. Their children inhale the secondhand smoke. And God is dishonored. And the reason I give that example is because I want you to know that anger is not just the guy who blows up, the lady who blows up and yells. Anger is manifested all kinds of ways. Anger is about not getting what we want and reacting in kind. Anger is about somebody offending my sense of right and wrong. See, there's a righteous anger in Scripture that talks about a righteous anger, because the Bible does say, doesn't it? Be angry. You guys know that's in there? Paul commands you to be angry, but to sin not. So there's a way to be angry without sinning, and it's a righteous anger that's concerned about God being offended. It's about God. And this is a complex issue that we could spend a lot of time on, but a righteous anger is concerned about God and not me. An unrighteous anger is concerned about me and not God. You've done this to me. You've broken that command and hurt me. You've harmed me in this way, and I'm going to respond, react however I do, blowing up, retreating, whatever I do, but this is how I'm going to react and treat you. And we do it. And listen, we're responsible. And you know, as I've been thinking about it this week, just something for you to... Paul talks about not letting the sun go down on a wrath, lest the enemy get a foothold. And the enemy wants to whisper in your ear and whisper in my ear and say, "Your anger is justified. They deserve it. They deserve you to yell at them, or they deserve for you to withdraw from them, or they deserve for you to manipulate. They deserve it." And you know what we say? "That's right." And all the while, it's the devil himself, the devil and his minions whispering in our ear. And causing the chasm to grow, and causing the problem to grow worse, to the point where we don't even recognize anger as an issue. You know, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. He talked about the sins that are really heinous that we really don't tolerate and stand for in the church. And then he talked about the sin of being angry. And he spent 3 chapters of his book on anger. It's just one of those sins. It's one of those things that we don't even think about. That we go ahead and just do it, and we are angry with one another, and we act the way we act, and we don't do anything to change it. And I want you to know this morning that when you are angry with other people in an unrighteous way because they don't do what you want them to do, or they go against your standard of right and wrong, then that's sin, and you're breaking the 6th commandment. When you say things about other people that are you know, unkind, that's sin. You're breaking the 6th commandment. And I think one of the great things that we can understand, and one of the things, there's hope here for sure, but I want you to feel the weight of this. Okay? Putting this on you right now, I want you to feel the weight of this. One of the problems is that my heart is way worse than I know. What goes on in the recesses of my heart, even as a Christian, is beyond even my deepest, greatest comprehension. And one of the ways the Lord allows us to see my heart is by the way I respond to people. And one of the ways the Lord allows us to see my heart is the way I speak about other people. Because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And so as we understand that as Christians, again, as we understand that we're to obey the law of God, verse 19, and not do away with the law, not water down the law, that we can look for that, and our brothers and sisters can work with us on that. Wouldn't it be great, instead of when there was an opportunity for something happened to me and someone had offended me, and I got on my phone and I called my friend and I said, "Dude, you know what this happened? You know what this guy did to me?" And my friend not saying, "You know, you're terrible people." If my friend said, "No, that, you know what? Really, bud? You need to repent. You need to confess that to the Lord, and you need to move forward. Yeah, that wasn't right, but your reaction is sinful." If we could do that in the body of Christ, if we could do that here at Anaheim Hills, if we could help one another and not think, "Man, I have people I can go to, and I can sin openly, and I can be bold in the things I'm saying about other people, and they're just going to hear it, make me feel better about my sin." If we could, in Christian love, respond and say, "Listen, we're not going to do that." And that kind of language, it hurts three parties, doesn't it? It hurts the person who speaks, it hurts the person who hears, and it hurts the people that are spoken about, too. So what do we do? There's two examples that Jesus gives to us here that are amazing. If this isn't bad enough for us, it gets worse. It gets even more convicting. Remember, the leaders of the day were saying, "You can keep this commandment." And Jesus is saying, "No, you can't. You can't. Not the way you ought to. Not perfectly. It's way up here." And Jesus wants us to just flee to him. To cling to him. Listen, if you understand the law of God, you will be running to Jesus constantly. If you understand the law rightly, like, you will be desperate for him. Do you find yourself in that place? Or do you feel like, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty wired on this. Once a week or once every 2 weeks, I run to the Lord. But otherwise, I'm good. Or do you constantly know how much you need Jesus? So verses 23 and 24, he tells us that reconciliation is necessary. If you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something, notice this, against you. Not you against him, Matthew 18. This is him against you. And listen, this is the Galilee region. Jesus is telling this story to a bunch of Galileans that are 80 miles from Jerusalem, where you would offer up a sacrifice on the altar. And he's making this example massive. If you're in Jerusalem offering up this sacrifice once in a long while, and your conscience is bothered, you understand that there's someone back home that has a problem with you because of something you've done. You need to leave your sacrifice at the altar, go back a week's travel, make things right, and then come back and offer up your animal on the altar. You wait 2 weeks. You go handle your business. And then we bring it over in the modern context. You say the church. Now, let me tell you what. Don't do this, okay? Don't. He's not saying, if you're walking into church on a Sunday morning and you realize you've offended somebody, skip church and go make things right. Don't do that. I don't want to see cars pulling in and cars pulling out again. But listen to this. Isn't Jesus here saying, "I'm not receiving what you have to offer me because you're not living as you ought to be living. Your worship is displeasing to me as long as you have these unresolved conflicts." I don't know how much more powerfully Jesus can put this. Can you think of a more powerful way that Jesus can say this? Sometimes we think it's just me and Jesus and it doesn't matter about anybody else or anything else. That's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus says in no uncertain terms here, you need to make wrongs right. If there's somebody who's been offended by you, you absolutely must go to them. So while our relationship with God is primary, we always come before God as individuals in relationship with other people. While a relationship with God is primary, we always come before God as individuals in relationship with other people. And so how will God find this one's worship to be anything other than hypocritical? The Old Testament prophets spoke often about the futility of worship without a corresponding purity of life. Think about 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And listen, I know it's easier to go to church and to sit in a plastic chair, or go to a Bible study, or do something along those lines, than it is to go to a brother or sister that you have offended and repent. Jesus knows that too. But do you see that? Do you hear that? Can we just stop here for a moment and say that God is extremely concerned about our relationships with other people? It's a mistaken notion in the Church of Jesus Christ to think that as long as we've confessed it to God, it doesn't matter how we are with other people. This is one of the ways our righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, is by seeking to make the wrongs right. A relationship with other people necessarily affects our relationship with God. And then finally, we want to look at, so that's with our brothers in verses 23 and 24. First be reconciled and then come to the Lord. You have to approach the Lord as someone who's thinking about not just the vertical, but the horizontal as well. And then it gets even harder. Wait, there's more in verses 25 and 26. In verses 23 and 24, it's a brother, someone in the community that you've sinned against. And by the way, this is, someone asked one time in a Sunday school, why is there, like in the reading, a positive, according to the Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, why is there both a positive and a negative where the command is just negative? And it's because of what Jesus teaches us, right? Jesus says it's more than just the negative, it's also the positive. You don't just stop being angry with other people, you help other people not be angry with you. You be reconciled to others so they won't be angry with you. You don't just, you know, do the negative, but you do the positive as well. With those in the body of Christ, and I would submit to you with those outside the body of Christ. And that's what the last two verses 25 and 26 say. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Someone's taking you to court for a legal, a monetary debt. They're an opponent. They're an accuser. It's not a brother. It's someone different than that. And here the Lord even calls us to go and make things right with them. Quickly, verse 25 says, quickly go to your accuser while you're on the way, before you get to court, lest you be handed over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison and you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. That's massive, isn't it? Now listen, there are always people that are going to have issues. So it's not a strict, literal thing here. Like, think about if Jesus went and just reconciled with every person who hated him. That's all he would have ever done, because there were a lot of people that hated him. But the point is clear. If there are those in the body of Christ that have a problem with you because of something you've done or not done, be reconciled. And if there are people outside the body of Christ, listen, we sometimes say, there's unbeliever, whatever. It's, you know, I don't care. If there are people outside the body of Christ that have a problem with you because of something you've done or haven't done, go to them. Live peaceably with all men as much as lieth within you. You can't make everyone be at peace with you, but you can be at peace with them. You can't make everybody apologize for their part in the thing, but you can apologize for your part in the thing. This is radical. Don't kill people. Don't shoot people. Don't stab people. And you say, no problem. Haven't thought about that, not even a little bit. But it's so much deeper. And we got to get to the heart of it. We got to repent. We got to ask the Lord for His grace. And we got to look to the Lord again and again to wash us and to cleanse us, to change us and to transform us, to make us different. So our righteousness will indeed be growing. Confident and comfortable in our positional righteousness in Christ and growing in our practical righteousness. And if we have a positional righteousness, right, a right standing before God, we will necessarily be growing in righteousness. Because God is doing a work. The one who begins a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Sanctification does indeed take place. So this commandment, the sixth commandment, seems straightforward, but it's so much more. It's so much deeper. It hurts so good. Because His will is so clear, it becomes painfully obvious. So painful that it causes us to realize that we cannot, that we do not do as we ought. But Christ did, friends. Can you believe that Christ did this the right way? His anger was always a righteous anger. He called people fools, but it was a righteous way that He did it. He got angry, but He did it the right way. And He did it for you. And He died for your unrighteous anger on the cross of Calvary. Christ did it. And He did it for us. This should cause us to marvel at His greatness. Should cause us to follow His example. Murder, hatred, unbiblical thinking and words, reconciliation with those inside and outside. This is what it looks like to be a true disciple of Christ. May we daily recognize our utter dependence upon our Lord, upon the Holy Spirit. May we know the grace of God that is ours, in our justification and in our sanctification. May we look forward to a time in the future. This is important. Setting our mind and our hearts on things above. Setting our mind on things ahead. Looking forward to a time when there will be no more reconciliation to be made. And there will be no sins to be confessed. And there are no murders or murderous thoughts or sinful words to be dealt with. Forward to a time where there's peace and joy and love. May we look forward to a time when everything we say about others and everything others say about us to our face when we're present and behind our backs when we're not there is right and proper and edifying. Oh, what a day that will be, dear friends. But until then, we strive and we labor and we work. Let's pray together.